Isaiah chapter 15 this evening. Isaiah 15. The burden of Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste. That's one of the cities, the great cities of Moab, Ar, is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste, another city, and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajeth and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Now that's those who were mourning and in fear. Instead of turning to God, they went to the high places. They're idolaters. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. These were apparently like the Israelites would tear their clothes and get in ashes and things. These were apparently ways to express grief. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses, and in their streets everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Eliath, their voice shall be heard, even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. This is usually a distinction made as opposed to everyone else. The soldiers are pointed out because they're the ones, if you'd expect anybody to be brave and courageous and not cry out, it would be them. But they're crying too. His life shall be grievous unto him. Verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. An heifer of 3 years old, for by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go it up. Now that heifer of 3 years old, they're describing the crying, the helplessness and the crying that they're doing. For in the way of Heronah, they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate. For the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof, unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Now, this is a chapter that you might think, what in the world can we see here? And that's kind of what I was thinking when I sat down to study this the first time. And then it goes right along with chapter 16, which we'll also read. It's only 14 verses. We'll read most of that at least. And the book of Isaiah, in these chapters especially, is completely different. This is not 1 John. This is not Romans. This is, you have to find out what's happening and why, who it's happening to, and who's doing it. And I think the main teaching in this chapter, as far as it being separate from chapter 16, is the ways in which God brought judgment upon Moab. We saw how that we've seen all through the book of Isaiah that God brought these calamities upon Israel, his own people, and also the Assyrians, though he used them to afflict Israel. Then he turned around and punished them for what they did to Israel. And here the Assyrians are involved in this also, and Nebuchadnezzar is involved in this as far as the ones that are and or, and there's disagreement on that. It doesn't really matter who it is that's attacking Moab here. But we see three different ways that destruction is brought upon Moab. And we see the reason for it in verse 2, where we read, they went up to the high places. They're idolaters. And then we see in chapter 16, in verse 6, look at this. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even in of his haughtiness. He's proud even of his pride. You see, did you notice that? He's proud even of his haughtiness, he's proud. And his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. So they're idolatrous and proud. Why did God afflict Israel? Read chapter 1 again. Idolatrous and proud. Why did God do what he did to Assyria and the king of Assyria? He was boasting, wasn't he, about how he was going to destroy Israel and they couldn't do anything about it. And of course, he was an idolater as well. And so we see this theme throughout many of these chapters as the reasons why God afflicted not only his own people at times, but destroyed many other nations for these abominations in his sight. And sometimes God allows people and places to go on in their wicked pride and rebellion against him for some time, and sometimes he doesn't. And it came time for Moab, the day of reckoning came for them. And so we have this prophecy of their destruction. And then, you know, this worries me a little bit. I don't see how it could not. Because America, my country, that I love, I hope in the right sense, I love my country. But America is idolatrous and proud. I don't see how anybody could argue against that. We have an abundance of churches and religious organizations in this country, but honestly, how many would you say tonight are worshiping the true God? We're idolaters on a grand scale. And we're blatant in our rejection of God for idols. We shake our fists, proud fists in his face, and we say unto God as a nation, we will marry who we want, we will be whatever we want. God doesn't get to decide whether we're even a man or a woman or not. We'll make that decision. We will murder our babies if they're not convenient for us, and we won't call it murder. We'll call it a woman's right to choose. That sounds so much better, doesn't it? But God doesn't get to decide any of that anymore. We will. So we just fit the bill, don't we? And it's just a question of when, isn't it? Just a question of when. Just a question of when. When will God destroy this nation? Will he do it soon? Or will he tarry? The way that God destroys Moab is interesting. He doesn't only send an army of enemies. That was often in the case of Israel. God would bring his enemies upon them, and that's a terrible... That was the one thing David said, I don't want that. Send a plague. Don't let us fall into the hands of men. But God often did that, bring a country's enemies against them. We know from Scripture that he can and does do that. And verse 1 is said by some, it says in the night, in one night, destruction's coming on this city. And in one night, destruction's coming on that city. And some said that that's brought by Nebuchadnezzar, which is prophesied in Jeremiah 48. If you read that chapter, it talks about that. Some say this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Some say this is before that happened. And it was Assyria at another time that came upon them. But either way, it seems some terrible enemy fell upon them in a night and just laid them waste. Just annihilated them. Or was going to. This is what's going to happen. And he who holds the hearts of kings in his hand, and who turns those hearts to do his will, has used this many times, brought enemies upon a nation that he judges. But he also ends Moab by not doing something. He just withholds his water. Verses 6 and 7. The waters of Nimrim shall be desolate. The hay is withered away. The grass fadeth. There is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, that which they had stored up in years before this, that which they have laid up, they shall carry away. Either when the enemy comes and they have to flee from the enemy, they'll take what little they have left from years previous with them and try to hoard it up so they won't starve to death. But apparently a drought comes upon them also. God withholds his water for a little while. Doesn't have to do it for long, does he? Just a little while. Dries up the rivers and the lakes and cuts them off. God is our protection from all of our enemies. And he also is our provider. We must live every moment of our lives acknowledging that we are utterly dependent upon him for everything. We have many enemies. Whoever this was, Nebuchadnezzar or the Assyrians or whoever that came upon Moab, what will our enemies do to us unless God protects us? And all he has, he doesn't have to do anything to kill us, does he? Just stop doing what he's already doing and we're goners. And then those who escaped and somehow survived maybe these first two things we read about in the last verse, verse 9. I will bring more upon Diamond. Lines upon him that escapeth of Moab. Some say these lions are, you know, kings of other nations that would come and destroy them to follow up, you know, on what these others did. But I think they're lions. It says lions, doesn't it? And many say this is literal. Let's think about these three judgments for a minute, because we learn in the judgments of God, we learn something about what we are. You remember in Egypt when the Lord brought the plagues upon Egypt. In those plagues that he brought, we saw something of our sin and what we are before God. The flies, stinking, nasty flies. And they came and they just ruined everything. That's us. We're parasites in God's world. And he brought the blood and the death and destruction. That's what we are and it's what we deserve. Vile corruption. Well, we see some things in these judgments too. First of all, war. Man is self-destructive. Man destroys man. And you say, well, it's not self-destruction because it's somebody else doing it. It's man killing man. It doesn't matter who it is, does it? They're just us. It's just us. And to them, we're us, and to us, we're them. It's man killing man. Man is self-destructive. If God took his restraining hand off of us for one day, can you imagine? You see it break through every once in a while. Our self-destructive tendencies, God will take his hand away just a little bit. You know, that's the picture that God's just letting. And we just turn into animals, absolute animals. Worse than animals. If he took his hand off of us for a whole day, we'd all kill each other. We're that stupid as a race. We're that fallen, that vile. Instead of helping each other for our mutual benefit, which happens at times and in places by God's providence, and good things are done for a while here and there, ultimately we don't want to cooperate. We want to take. That's ultimately what we want, is what everybody else has. And that's just clear in the world, isn't it? What we want to do is not cooperate, we want to dominate. Dominate. Even little children, you see this, of course, in little children, if you leave them to themselves for a little while, every one of them is going to want all of the toys. And they're teachable. They're children that are that learn better than that, and they can learn to share. But if not taught, their nature will prevail. And when those children get older, the stakes get higher. And the tactics more sophisticated. They get better at getting what they want from everybody else that's not theirs. And that's what we see in this world. That's why it's so important. It begins when they're that long, then maybe a little bit longer. There's no authority. There's no accountability. There's no godly training and upbringing and teaching. And so it's just rampant evil, selfishness, greed, pride, idolatry. And then secondly, the second thing, the drying up of the heavens. Man in his own mind now, and you know this is right, man in his own mind, in his pride, is self-sufficient and self-sustaining. We don't need anybody. Look at all we've got. Look at what we've done. Look at what we've accomplished. Nebuchadnezzar, look at the great empire that I've built. And look at all of my riches. Nobody can ever touch me. I can never come to nothing. I can never suffer. But God did bring him to nothing. And he did suffer. He became the beast that he was. But he became that beast in his own eyes. That was the key. He was already a beast. He was just a rich beast. But then the Lord showed him what he was. And the Lord has a way of doing that now. God just stops one thing here, just one thing that he does for us, just one of the things that he does for us to sustain us and to provide for us. And man dies. And doesn't just die, but dies horribly. Can you imagine if God dried up his water for just a little while? I've said it before, we would kill one another for a glass of water that big. And you know we would. It's apart from his grace. Man digs a well and has water for himself and says, look what I did. He fancies himself to have provided for his own needs, never acknowledging that he could dig himself dead and never find a drop of water if God didn't give it to him. And that's how we go about our business now. We don't have to dig it. We don't have to get our hands dirty anymore. We can sit at a desk. And we come home and we get our paycheck and say, look what we did. Here's what I provided for myself. Everything we have is from God. And he don't owe us any of it. And every once in a while, he'll dry things up for a little while to remind us of that. But even when and where God does this, when he does dry things up, when he does withhold his goodness for a little while, or just sends a little wave and kills 3,000 people, or just shakes his earth a little bit, man still will not bow. Without a miracle of grace, he will just rebel more and more. And instead of acknowledging his dependence upon God and asking God for what he needs and thanking God for what he has, he will curse God all the way to the grave, feeling sorry for himself and complaining about how unfair it is. And then number three, lions. And this one to me highlights how that man is responsible for sin and all of its consequences. This is our own sin coming back to us. Why do lions eat people? Why can't you just be friends with a lion? Lions eat people because this whole earth is cursed because of my sin and your sin. When a lion eats a man, it is the consequence of that man's own sin coming back on his own head. What a picture. What a picture. And you can train him. You can try to be his friend. Sooner or later, he's going to eat you. Now look at chapter 16. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. You remember Zion from the city of God. Send a lamb to the city of God. Now this chapter 15 is a warning. This is coming. Here's what's coming. Alright, for it shall be, verse 2, that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. There's the warning again. Send the lamb, or you're going to be like birds cast out of a nest, helpless and just homeless, destroyed, nowhere to go. Take counsel. Execute judgment. Stop and think. Think this through before this comes upon you. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Now, this is interesting here. I'm reading this and I'm going, what in the world? What in the world? It's noonday. It's bright sunlight. But he's saying, make your shadow broad and cover as though it was night. Make your shadow so broad and so generous that it blocks out the heat of the sun. What do you mean? Hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Now this is Zion talking. This is saying sin. This is Israel talking. It's God talking on behalf of his people Israel. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now this is where it gets, you know, there's commentators that say this and that, that Moab will be attacked, and then they'll leave Moab and they'll attack Israel, and that's when there'll be refugees from Israel that need to go to Moab for protection there. And some have it the reverse way, that Israel is attacked and Moab hadn't been attacked yet. But here's what's being advised. You be our ally. And when we need to come and take refuge with you, don't you turn us away. Don't you turn us away when we have need. Alright. And verse 5, and in mercy shall the throne be established. Our throne will be your throne. We'll rule over you, but you'll have the protection and the advantage of us ruling over you. And he shall sit upon it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. That's the benefit now. There'll be a throne established by God. And everybody knew who Israel's true king was. Everybody knew that God fought for Israel. God protected Israel. God was with Israel and God blessed Israel. And they're saying the throne will be established. You join alliance with us. You protect our refugees. You become one with us. You become under the same throne we are. Under the same rule that we are. And there'll be mercy. There'll be judgment, there'll be righteousness, and it'll be established. Now what's being said here? In the first part of this chapter here, and we won't read so much the rest of it, because the rest of it now, and I can tell you right now what it all says. You remember verse 6 we read a while ago. We've heard of the pride now. The advice is given. Take counsel, he's saying. Make a careful judgment here. And here's what you need to do. You need to make friends with us. You need to come in with us. You need to pay tribute to us. You need to help us, and we'll help you. And we'll rule over you. And as I said, we'll rule in mercy. In mercy shall the throne be established. And righteousness and judgment. All right? But he said in verse 6, we've heard of your pride now. And the rest of this, therefore Moab shall howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Harosheth. Shall you mourn? Surely they are stricken, for the fields of Heshbon languish in the vat of Sibma, and the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof, and they are come. And this is a prophecy that Moab is not going to listen to the advice. Therefore will I bewail thee, again, verse 9, that there's a corresponding verse in chapter 15 like that, isn't there? And it shall come to pass, verse 12, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray. Moab is used to just going up to their high places and their idols and praying to their idols and trying to get release from this judgment from their idols, and they're weary of doing it. No answer. No help. He shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time, verse 13. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned. With all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble, and there won't be many left. It's going to be a disaster. It's going to be absolute disaster. So they're called upon to pay tribute to the king of Judah, which at the time apparently was Hezekiah. They're called upon to be in allegiance with the people of God. And this is where you have to understand a little bit of history, or it helps to. They're called upon to take counsel, to make a careful judgment about this. And this is the counsel of God to sinners. You see, before this time, if you know a little bit about the history of the Israelites, and I learned a little bit of it looking into this, under King David, the Israelites had already conquered the Moabites, but had allowed them to live as their own country, but only they were to send tribute to the king of Israel as a token of their allegiance to David at the time and Israel. But Moab had grown independent and proud in themselves and self-sufficient, and they stopped sending that tribute. They said, we're our own country, we'll do what we want to do, but now they're in trouble, or they're fixing to be in trouble. And so this word goes to them, you send the lamb, and that lamb is representative of the tribute that they would send. It probably wasn't just a single lamb. It may have been a great train of goods and animals and things. But they're saying, you better send it now. Now you're going to need us. You're going to need us now. And they're called on to think carefully about this now. You can stay independent and stay on your own and fight these enemies on your own, or you can send tribute to us, and there's a throne established here. Not by men, by God. Swallow your pride. Send the tribute. Pledge allegiance to the King of God's people. You see the gospel now in this? Bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's king. This is a picture of the authority of God over us. And our tendency to be independent of that and say, we don't need. Christ came down here, you know, but to set us free. We don't need to be free. We've never been in bondage to any man. That's what we said. But there's trouble coming. The advice is to bow, pledge allegiance to God. And what tribute does God require in the spiritual sense? Not a lamb, the lamb. You see that in the text? Send the lamb. Send the lamb. In verse 2, they're reminded that they have no other hope. It's going to be like somebody hitting a bird's nest. And that's going to be you. In verse 3 and 4, they're advised again to carefully consider their position and to prove their allegiance with Israel by harboring fugitives from Israel. Make my enemy your enemy. Make my enemy your enemy. And this is real good advice. Because as we've already acknowledged, and everybody knew, God fought for Israel. God protected Israel. God's hand was on Israel. It'd be real good to join forces with Israel, wouldn't it? Good advice. In verse 5, again, they are assured that to ally with Israel is a good move now, because God had promised. He said the thrones are going to be established. Whoever's speaking here, it's obviously God, because whoever humanly speaking is speaking here, how can they say the throne will be established in mercy? Because God said that it would. The throne of Israel is not going to be shaken. Israel's throne would be long established, even back when Jacob blessed his children. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 49, when old, dying Jacob, bedridden Jacob, blessed all of his children. And you remember in verse 10 of Genesis 49, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Israel's not going to be like a bird's nest turned over. No, you will be, unless you're in with us. But not Israel. Because the scepter's not going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Not ultimately. There were times now when they were in bondage too. And there was trouble. But ultimately, until Shiloh come. The throne of David, the throne of Israel, is established from the very beginning. And God said it's not going to depart until Shiloh come. And we know who that is. That's the Prince of Peace. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And His throne is forever. And unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. Moab may not gather, but the people are going to. The people, God's people, are going to say, "Our king is God's king." That's the spiritual lesson here now. There's trouble coming. And we deserve it. We're idolatrous and we're proud. And we deserve it. But there's a king on a throne that says, "Pay tribute. Pay tribute." In spiritual terms, what's being said here is this: trust your soul to God's King. And trust in His ability to vanquish all of the enemies of your soul. The throne of Christ is established. It's not going away. If He's your King, He'll always be your King. And He protects His people. He fights for His people. He provides for His people. God said in Psalm chapter 2, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And let's look at the advice there again in Psalm 2. Moab, you know, they had said, "Oh, we don't need the king of Israel." Well, yeah, you do. And this is a spiritual lesson. There are a whole lot of people saying that now concerning Christ. May not come out and say it with their mouth, but they're saying it with their actions. We don't need the Christ of the Bible. We have our own Jesus that's doing the best He can and doing all He can do. And, you know, He's an idol. And in proud rebellion, you're worshiping your idol and rejecting the Christ of God. And listen, Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" That's what an idol is. It's just your imagination. And it's vanity. It's empty. No help. He said in our text, you're going to pray to them, but you're not going to get an answer. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying," that's the Moabites to a T, isn't it? "We ain't paying tribute to David. He shouldn't have conquered us to begin with. We're our own country. We'll do what we want to do." You're going to need David now. You're going to need Hezekiah. You're going to need God's king. And Him ruling over you is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You may not see it that way, but the kings, they're setting themselves against God's king. We don't need him. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're controlling us. They've bound us. They're trying to tell us, you know, how it's going to be. No, we'll cast all of their restraints away from us. His restraint, talking about it's God and his king. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And he did the Moabites. He said, 3 years. Get ready. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And when your nest is turned over and you're gone, my king will still be sitting on his holy hill. So you think about this. What are you going to do? Isn't that what they said? Take counsel now. Take counsel. Be careful what you decide. God said in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. There's God's king right there. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. That sounds like our text, doesn't it? Take counsel. Be careful. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Be in awe. Reverence him. Bow to him. Pledge your allegiance to him. And rejoice that he's your king. With trembling, because he's the king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the one that has conquered us. Kiss the one that has vanquished us. Kiss the one that violated our free will and our sovereignty. Oh yes, kiss that one. That's the one you want to kiss. God's king. Lest he be angry. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But let's end on a bright note here. Blessed are they. Blessed are they. In every way that a man can be blessed. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Isn't that what our text is advising these Moabites to do? Put your trust in the King of Zion. That's the message tonight. Simple, isn't it? Simple. In all of that language of chapter 15 and 16, that's the message. Trust the King of Zion. With all of your needs, with your protection from all your enemies, for everything that your soul requires. And the rest, as I said, the rest of the chapter there, we read some of it, is a foreseeing of the fact that Moab would not bow, would not reestablish relations with Judah, would not trust in God's king. But this is the message of all Scripture, and it's very simple. Destruction is coming. You deserve it because you're proud and idolatrous. You have destroyed yourself with your own sin. That's the war. It's a picture of man destroying man. We are self-destructive. That's what happened in the garden. Self-destruction. You think you're self-sufficient, which in spiritual terms means this. You think that by your own works you can provide what you need before God. You can't get it done. That's the message of all of this book. Everything you do is corrupt. And God will not accept it. And it won't provide for you in the day of judgment. You're pulling a blanket over yourself that won't cover you. And your sin is about to come back to you and devour you. And here it is now. Take counsel. Come. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, and the consequences of them will be great, but come and they'll be as white as snow. That's the message of this book now. And I say it to you, and I don't know whether you can hear me tonight or not. I don't know whether you're even interested in it or not. But this is the crossroads of everything right here. Take counsel. You can trust yourself or you can trust God. Come to the throne of God and bring the Lamb. Come in Christ. Bringing the Lamb is symbolic of owning and believing on and embracing the Lamb of God who offered Himself for sinners. They offered lambs back then, but that was a picture of Him offering. We're not offering, but we come with Him and in Him who offered Himself for sinners. And who appeared in the holy place not made with hands, with somewhat to offer. He went Himself to God for His people with His own precious blood. And you must make nice with God. You must do business with the God that you've hated and rejected all of your life. And the only thing He will accept is the Lamb. The Lamb. And the promise is that if you own God's King as your King, you're protected by Him who sits upon the eternal throne of heaven. No enemy can ever touch you. No more sinful man. No more self-destruction. No more sinful man, including yourself, can harm you. No more drought. Because there's a river that flows from the very throne of God, clear as crystal. And when you are a subject to that throne, that river is yours. No more lines. No more sin. No more curse. You remember in Revelation, no more curse. No more curse. God's servant shall serve Him. There shall be no thing enter in there that defileth. And we will praise Him forever and sing of His worthiness. Safe. Completely and eternally blessed. And instead of crying, as these did, can you hear their cries? Can you hear the cries of those under the judgment of God? Can you hear the cries of those trying to find high ground when the flood came and the door of the ark was shut? With their babies in their arms and crying. But you'll be crying something else when you're around His throne. And it's less of a cry than it is a song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and power and glory and dominion. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Your precious blood out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue under heaven. Take counsel. Let's pray.